Thank you, Gene. We might have needed a little bit of the Holy Spirit's power and our weakness on that one, but that was a great effort on everyone's part. And thank you to Gene. We have such a gift in her that she doesn't have to even know the song. She gets up and her gift oozes out for our pleasure. So we thank you, Gene. Well, good morning. My name is Sarah Crawford. For those that I don't know out here, I have been in your midst in Lamplighters for a lot of years. I'm used to being in your midst and not up here. Quite frankly, I would rather be in your midst today than be up here. But somebody keeps deciding that they need to throw me out of my boat. And the leaders always talk about, or the teaching team always talks about how when you're lecturing that somehow you're always forced to live the lesson. And that is absolutely true today. When I think about the end of our lesson where it talks about the fact that we are weak and the Holy Spirit is our strength and our help and our power, I am having to 100% completely trust that and lean into the Spirit and rely that that He's going to get me through this and His words are going to be delivered regardless of my sweaty palms and me shaking in my boots up here. So anyway, I'm glad to be here this morning. And as we talk about our text today, we're going to kind of explore some once upon a times and some happily ever afters. And I personally love stories. I think all of us love a good story, and especially one with a happy ending. And a good fairy tale is always a lot of fun. So today I want you to sit back and relax as we start. And I'm going to start by just reading you a book. You can kind of go back to your childhood in this moment. I'm going to tell you one of these. This one is a favorite of mine, and it's familiar and then not quite familiar at the same time. Once upon a time in a corn fundry, there was a beautiful burl whose name was Rendersella. Rendersella lived there with her sticked wet mother and her two sickly usters. Also in this corn fundry, there was a Pransom Hens. One day, the Pransom Hens decided that he wanted to have a fancy fall at his castle. So all the beautiful burls in the land went out and bought fancy fresses for the fancy fall. But not poor Rendersella. She couldn't go to the fancy fall because she had nothing to wear but old rurdy dags. On the night of the fancy fall, Rendersella's sticked wet mother and her two sickly usters, they put on their fancy dresses and they left Rendersella at home. Poor Rendersella. She was so sad that she just sat down and cried. Well, suddenly there was this poof, and standing before her was Rendersella's very own Gary Fodmother. With one wave of her magic mind, the Gary Fodmother turned a tumpkin into a sick boat for Rendersella to ride in. Then she turned Rendersella's wordy dags into a dancy fress, and Rendersella was so sappy. But the Gary Fodmother said, "Now, Rendersella, you must be home by the moke of Strid night, or my spell will be broken." So off went Rendersella to the fancy fall. And when she arrived, the Pransom Hens, he took one look at her, and he lell in fove. Rendersella and the Pransom Hens, they nanced and nanced all night long. And then suddenly, Rendersella heard the moke of Strid night, and she raced away. But at the bottom of the stairs, she slopped her dripper. The next day, the Pransom Hens went all over his corn fundry looking for the beautiful burl who had slopped her dripper. When he got to Rendersella's house, he tried the slop dripper on the sticked wet mother, but didn't it. Then he tried it on her two sickly usters, and didn't it. Finally, he tried the slop dripper on Rendersella, and it fidded it. So Rendersella and the Pransom Hens were mappily harried and hived lappily ever after. The end. And the moral of this story is, if you ever loll and fove with a Pransom Hens, make sure you slop your dripper. I totally forgot to tell you guys before we started that the illustrations today were compliments of my now 14-year-old daughter's second grade classmates. It was such fun. We did this little project where we produced this book. And you'll have to, if you want to come and really look at them, they are hilarious illustrations. I know we quickly went through them. Anyway, thank you for indulging me in that little fun jump back into memory. Our family has enjoyed that story a lot. And as much as we all love a good fairy tale. It feels like in today's text, Paul's making it clear, right, kind of right out of the gate, that life on earth and life as a believer is not a fairy tale. It didn't feel like a fairy tale. But rather, it oftentimes feels kind of backwards and turned upside down and like it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Actually, in that way, it's kind of similar to our Render Sella tale. But before we jump into the lesson, let's stop and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us to share together, studying your word today. We thank you for your word and for your story. And we pray you'll just open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you intend for us to take away from the once upon a times and the happily ever afters and really all the pages of our story in between, the stories that you're writing in each and every one of our lives. I pray that you would just get me and my sweaty palms out of the way and let the Spirit clearly deliver your message today. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are traveling a little farther into Romans 8, and I have to tell you, I feel grateful that we are in the good news part of Romans at this point, and we actually are going to continue on in Romans 8 next week as well. But let's take a look at our outline for this week. We are studying 8:18 through 27, so we have a short text in terms of the number of verses, but it's certainly very, very rich and a lot to look at and look into. So we're going to be kind of unpacking this story of glory and hope and power. But while we do that, we also have to acknowledge the contrasts and the dichotomies that are present in Paul's words to us that are suffering and waiting and weakness and how those things come together. When I looked at some of the words in today's study, words like suffering and waiting and yearning and frustration and hope and glory, there's a story or a memory that popped to mind. And sometimes when we have something that pops into our minds, we can't quite figure out why the Spirit might have given us this. You might think that this is one of those stories, and I did as I started thinking about it and working it into the lesson, but it became abundantly apparent why he gave me this. But anyway, it is a story of a long ago ACC championship basketball game. And before I start this, I need to qualify that ACC does not stand for Austin Community College. It stands for the Atlantic Coast Conference, which is the conference that my beloved Wake Forest Demon Deacons play in. It's also one of the most storied basketball conferences in the nation. And that brings about kind of my second qualification before the story starts, which is that I grew up and went to school in basketball country. Because I now live in the football is the only sport country, I thought it might be helpful to tell you guys this because it helps you to understand that these ACC championships were a really, really big deal. Being a Wake Forest fan for almost 50 years, I have to tell you, is a brand of suffering all its own. The rafters of our Coliseum that we play in is definitely not crowded with championship banners. In fact, at the time of this story in 1995, I think the last banner had been hoisted into the rafters 33 years before. So as a Deacon fan, we understand this idea of frustrated waiting for sure. But compliments of three kind of miraculous performances by a player named Randolph Childress in the ACC tournament that year, the Deacons found themselves in the finals of the ACC tournament and the ACC championship game. Well, I was there that day because as a Deacon fan, you understand that your opportunity to witness or the possibility of witnessing a championship may not come again in your lifetime, so you move whatever mountains need to be moved to get there. And I'm not going to bore you with a play-by-play of the game, but I will tell you that as the game got going and got underway, I was definitely nervous. I was very anxious, and some of this came out of the fact that Wake Forest had, through the years, had an uncanny ability to snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. And more times than not, that happened when we were playing Carolina. So being able to kind of sit back and relax, you know, that I had some faith in what the outcome of this game was going to be was really hard for me to do. So I groaned a lot as we missed shots and when we turned the ball over, and I worried about what that outcome was going to be because I didn't know. I mean, I definitely hoped that the outcome was going to be victory, but I didn't have that certainty at all. There were times that I kind of wanted to get up and walk out into the outside part of the arena when we would fall behind, but I stuck in there, and lo and behold, at the end of the game, they came back and they tied the game at the buzzer, and our row was just complete celebration and joy, and then suddenly the realization hit me that, oh my goodness, now I've got to endure overtime, and I don't know again what the outcome is going to be. And we'll wait before we start into that overtime together. We're going to venture back into where we're supposed to be today, which is in the story, in God's story. And this portion we're going to talk about today is generously brought to us by the Apostle Paul, who was probably one of God's most prolific writers in his word and in his story. So the first division of our scripture this week opens with Paul's conclusion that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's in verse 18, right out of the gate. When I look at that verse, there's two certainties that I think are implied in this verse. And one is that we will have present suffering. Sometimes it's hard to hear to know that's a certainty. But the other certainty is that we will have future glory. So let's start out just by talking a little bit about suffering. Suffering can come in a lot of different forms. It might be physical, like pain or disability or illness. It could be spiritual, like hopelessness or persecution. It might be emotional, like depression or anxiety or grief. But however it comes, whatever form it comes in, the reality of suffering is hard, and it's hard to understand. And so often we want to have some explanation about how we're in the midst of this, how we're having to go through this, or somebody we care about is. And it's important to remember in those times that God's answer is not really an explanation. It comes in the form of Jesus. We talked last week, I guess the last verse of our study last week reminded us that as heirs to the kingdom, that we have to share in Christ's sufferings in order to share in his glory. And I think it's important for us to remember that we can take heart as we share in those sufferings, that when Christ was leaving the disciples and his followers, He gave them the promise that he wasn't going to leave them alone, that he was going to have his Father send his Spirit to dwell within them and walk through what was to come with them. We're going to talk more about that indwelling of the Spirit as we get to the last section today. I think one of the great struggles of suffering is that so often people feel so alone, like nobody can really understand what they're going through. And a lot of times it's what makes people yearn for and long for the encouragement and the support and the counsel of somebody who's walked a similar path before, and how helpful that can be or encouraging that can be. So in that light, I want you to stop and think about these words from Peter Kreeft. I don't know if y'all can read that. It says, "Are you broken? He was broken like bread for us. Are you despised? He was despised and rejected by men. Do you cry out that you can't take any more? He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Did someone betray you? He was sold out. Are your most tender relationships broken? He loved and he was rejected. Have people turned from you? They hid their faces from him as if he were a leper. Does he descend into all of our hells? Yes, he does. Every tear that we shed becomes his tear." I think this reminds us that our God isn't some kind of distant and detached and disinterested deity. He's one who made a choice to leave his glory, put on human skin, and come and be human on earth, which meant experiencing human pain. And he did that. He has an understanding of where we are in our lowest places of our life. Suffering is something that feels very personal, and we have a personal Savior. I love this version of Isaiah 43, 2 through 4 from The Message. So just take heart as we read this together in this promise. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called your name, and you are mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end. Because I am God, your personal God, your Savior. Now that verse begins with line, I've redeemed you. And it ends with, I'm your Savior. And it's that redemption and that salvation that brings us to the end of our first verse today, which is the promise of future glory that's going to be revealed in us. So you might ask as you go through this, you know, like, what is glory? And in some ways, it's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. Definitions of glory are some different. These are just a few. A state of great splendor and magnificence, the splendor and bliss of heaven, and a state of absolute happiness, gratification, and contentment. So what was the glory that Paul was referring to in verse 18? That glory is traditionally thought of as the revelation of the new heaven and the new earth when Christ's coming, or the believer's eternal life in God's kingdom. So as we talk about glory today, that's where we're going to focus, is on kind of that idea and that definition of glory. But we'll talk more next week as we get into studying that last section of Romans 8, which includes Romans 8:28. We're going to talk more then about the fact that, you know, I do believe that there is present suffering that brings about future glory even while we're walking on this earth. Or can bring about things that are difficult, but ultimately can glorify God. That can come in a lot of different ways. It might come out of a deeper relationship with God that comes out of suffering, or it might come in kind of having a paradigm shift, if you will, a different outlook on the way that you react to things, and taking on a more eternal outlook as a result of suffering. And it might be that that you're able to really walk alongside and help someone else who's suffering because of what you yourself have been through. So there are a lot of ways that we see that played out, I think, even in our lives on earth. But today we're going to focus on eternal glory. And when Paul speaks about the glory that will be revealed in us, he gives encouragement that the lowest depths of anything that we might have to endure while we walk this earth are not even going to begin to compare to the highest heights of what is going to be experienced in the perfection of eternal life to come. In verse 19, he refers to this eager waiting, this eager expectation of creation. It shows in our translation as eager expectation, but he originally used a Greek word that was apakadokia, something like that, which denotes kind of the attitude of a man who's got his head thrust forward and kind of body quivering, searching the horizon for just what he's waiting for. So there's this sense of vivid eagerness. And when I pictured that posture, I couldn't help but think of my kids on Christmas morning. Of course, they always get up far too early and way ahead of us. So our tradition was that they would sit at the top of the stairs and call to us when they were up and ready. And of course, then at that point, we would have to get up and put on our robes and go brush our teeth and turn on some lights and get everything all ready, get the camera, get ready for this this grand entrance. While all the while they were sitting up there about to come out of their skin, you know, awaiting the chance to see what was waiting for them by the chimney. And their eagerness and their yearning, as well as I'm sure their frustration with our pokiness, would get escalated more and more to the point they would be craning their heads and kind of wiggling like a kitten ready to pounce, waiting for us to give the word go. So when you think about Paul painting that type of picture of creation, just yearning for the day that things are made right, where things are returned to the way that God intended things to be, that's kind of what Paul is trying to get across. So it's a very a strong yearning. And what is it that we're yearning for? What is it that creation is yearning for? It's the ending of the story. It's the beginning of the happily ever after. And it's the glory that's promised in eternal life with God in his perfect kingdom. When we find ourselves in those inevitable times of suffering, those times that are going to come and go, and our souls kind of want to cry out, oh, no. What Paul is doing here is trying to give us an encouragement to take heart and to know that suffering is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. To take us from that sense of, oh, no, to, oh, no, that's not the end of the story. And I think it's really important to keep that in mind as we look at suffering and glory together. So let's take a peek at an application for this section. As I said in the beginning, as believers, we know that both present suffering and future glory are a given. So I encourage you to ask yourself, which one of those defines your attitudes and your reactions as you walk through daily life? Will you choose, and it really is a choice, will you choose to let your attitudes be ruled by that suffering or frustration or pain of a present circumstance, or be led by the freedom and hope and glory of God's ultimate plan for you? So that takes us to kind of the next section as I divided it, that starts with verse 20 and goes through 25, which is taking a look at waiting and hoping. We see a picture of the difficulty and the challenges of waiting, but we also get a picture of the contrast of the gift that God gives in us as believers in hope. God created us to have an eternal longing, much like he created us to kind of have this God-sized void in our hearts that can only be filled by him. He created us to yearn for being together with him. And in this section, one of the things that kind of kept tripping me up was Paul's reference to creation. And I kept trying to figure out exactly what was encompassed in that term creation. So I will share with you that in looking at the commentaries, it didn't really clear it all up. But some of the commentaries think of it as the entire created world, which would include humans, believers, non-believers, plants, animals, the earth. And some believe that it's really just referring to the non-human creation, plants and animal world and nature itself. And when you look at it that way, it kind of makes sense that it's talking when it's talking about the fact that this was brought about not by their choice. You know, plants and animals weren't a part of the decision, the fall, as humans were. But they are subjected to that cycle of death and decay as a result of it. So it's that yearning for things to be made right, to go back to the way that God intended them to be, is not it's not just present in believers. It's present throughout. However, as believers, we have this different gift that creation itself doesn't, and that's the hope that he gives us through the Holy Spirit and someone to walk alongside us to give us a taste of what's to come. Either way you look at it, that we see that vivid yearning, and he refers to that yearning being met with frustrated waiting. A lot of that frustration and quite frankly, the suffering that comes out of it is very simply a byproduct of living in a fallen and broken world and having that sense of longing for it to be the way it's supposed to be. In verse 22, Paul compares the waiting and longing of creation to a pregnant woman awaiting giving birth. And I think there are a great deal of people in this room that can relate to that groaning and pain and just the waiting in general of giving birth to a new creation. I could tell you, well, my husband could tell you some doozy stories about some of my groaning and labor, but we won't get into that today. But I think it's important to remember that in childbirth, any groaning and pain that comes about isn't futile and it isn't useless. It's a part of the path that leads to that joyful delivery. And it's on a finite timeline. When that child is delivered, the pain will end. And Paul is giving us this picture, an indication that in the same way for creation, that groaning and that longing will end when the new heaven and new earth are revealed, and things are made right back to the way that God intended them to be. So in verse 23, Paul shifts the focus to believers, to those who have accepted Christ, for those who belong to Christ, as we talked about last week, to those who have been adopted into God's family. So that tone turns and we see kind of the hope in it for us as believers versus just that longing, that yearning, that waiting with frustration. So he refers to the first fruits that God has given us, the first fruits of the Spirit. Some of the translations that I read refer to that as a foretaste of the kingdom through the Spirit, which I think it gives us a sense of by giving us the Spirit, we see parts of, well, we embody parts of his character. We long for that. And it makes our yearning even more pronounced to live into to what's coming, to that ending of the story. It's kind of like we've had a taste now of what's to come, and we're eager to sit down for that full feast. There are parts through that section where Paul refers to waiting for the full adoption into God's family or waiting for full inheritance, and that might have seemed confusing to some people because last week we talked about you've been adopted into God's family and we are co-heirs, but it's really the moment we accepted Christ, we were adopted into God's family. We became co-heirs to the riches of the kingdom. But as we continue to live life as a believer, it's a progression toward the fullness of everything that's to be experienced in being a child of God and everything that's to be experienced in the riches of the kingdom. So it's not I thought we already had this and now it's telling me that we don't, that we're trying to live toward it. I mean, that we're trying to get to it. So if that helps clear that up at all for folks. I think it's important to stop and kind of say, you know, this could bring in your mind the question, you know, are we just supposed to trudge through our days on earth and these chapters of our lives as we live daily as followers of Christ? And the answer is no. Yes, we have a longing toward what we know the end of the story is. Or we should, and that should temper the way that we live and the way that we react and that sort of thing. But it doesn't mean that we're to kind of be defeated in the waiting. God intends abundant life for us, and Jan talked about that a good bit last week. And you think about that in the process of living through our time here on earth. We have the gift of, if we're living in the Spirit, if we're leaning into the Spirit, we have that kind of gift that sometimes goes beyond understanding of peace that he can give even in difficult circumstances. We have a different type of joy than people experience who don't have the hope of Christ and the hope of what's to come. And that sense of the hope of heaven can just make everything more magnified here on earth. And And it's a good sign. It's a sign of our yearning for him and a sign of our yearning to live into the glory that we're going to experience. It really can kind of brighten our paths and keep us spiritually alive during dark times. Paul, I think, was a really good example of that for us, of someone who, I mean, he knew a tremendous amount about suffering. If you aren't familiar with what he endured, just go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read through some of that, which is just a portion of it. But to Paul, life was, it wasn't a weary, kind of defeated waiting. He lived with this vivid, throbbing expectation of what was to come and of the glory that was going to be revealed. And by having that hope of what was to come and by letting himself, allowing himself, having the ability to live in the Spirit, he, I think we see over and over in his writings that he let his thoughts and attitudes be led by the Spirit, and he mastered the ability to experience joyfulness even in the situations that don't seem like they have anything that has to do with joy for us. And he did a great job, I think, of setting an example of living in the Spirit in order to benefit from the gifts that gives us. So as we come to the end of that section, take a look at an application for those verses, which is, ask yourself, do I put my hope and expectations in earthly things or eternal things? That can be as simple as, you know, kind of wondering, do I put my hope or expectations in another person in my life? In trying to reach some type of earthly comfort, worldly success? Or can I see beyond the desire for those things to where the riches really are? And how does that change the way that I'm living? So as a little hint, you can kind of take a look at your calendar and what somebody around you might define as your top priorities to get a sense of where you are on that spectrum. And it is a spectrum. It's probably not that you're always doing one or always doing the other. It's a spectrum, but it's a good thing to go back and ask ourselves about. And I think that Psalm 62:5 is a great reminder of what we strive toward, which is just very simply, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. So that brings us into the last section, which is weakness and power. Oh, whoops. So we'll stay on that for a minute. Talking about weakness and power. Just like verse 26 starts with the term in the same way, and that's really kind of pushing us back to the verse before or the verses before where it talks about hope sustaining us as believers. So it's like just like in the way that hope sustains us believers when they suffer, in that same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, ladies, this is great news. I mean, it's part of the good news, but it's great news because we are not left alone to navigate this fallen world. And we're a part of this fallen world, but we're not alone to navigate that. As we talked about earlier, you know, Jesus made that promise that the Spirit would walk alongside us and dwell within us. I mean, there's really not any getting around it. We're weak and alone. We really are slaves and bound to our human condition that involves suffering and involves sin. Thankfully, it doesn't involve suffering all day long, every day of the week. Generally, we have a lot of joy and happy, good things in between. But it is a part of what we are bound to as a result of the world that we live in. But, and this is where the difference comes. But as believers, we have the gift of the Spirit. We have the gift of the Spirit that's promised to be our strength and to be our power when we're weak. Sometimes I think it's really normal and natural, I know that I do it a lot, to wonder kind of, how do I know the Holy Spirit is in me? You know, how do I see that? And I think perhaps it's something we sometimes have to train ourselves to look for evidence of him. Because the evidence is all around, but a lot of times we don't attribute promptings within us to the Spirit prompting us. Each time the Spirit reminds you of Scripture and a time that you need that. Each time that He convicts you of a sin and makes you think differently and strive for something different. Really, each time that He might get you out the door to Lamplighters or church on a rainy day or on a busy day when you might rather stay inside or check things off your to-do list. When He prompts you to love or kind of restrains you from selfish behavior, these are all evidence that He's present in you, that He's present in you and in you and you, that the Holy Spirit dwells within each of us. And beginning to see that and recognize that in the big picture is so important to us believing that and allowing ourselves to lean into that power that's already residing in us. I think it's important to remember, too, that He's walking with us through that progression we talked about earlier. We're kind of always a work in progress. Our once upon a time is the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior. And the chapters between before our happily ever after are a progression toward that. So it's always happening, but the Spirit is there to lead us through it. And last week in verse 14, we saw one source of help from the Holy Spirit, and that is that when we yield to Him, He will guide us by His word day by day. Of course, that does involve us yielding to Him. But today's lesson, we're reminded of another source of help, which is that the Spirit prays for us. Think about how meaningful it is when you know that a friend is praying for you. And then just think about the power of God in us praying to God above us on our behalf. That is really powerful. C.H. Dodd had a quote that I think kind of sums up our need for help in prayer through the Spirit. He says, "We cannot know our own real need. We cannot, with our finite minds, grasp God's plan. In the last analysis, sometimes all that we can bring to God is an inarticulate sigh, which the Spirit will translate to God for us." Well, last week in leaders meeting, one of the leaders shared that something that she has made a part of kind of her prayer life is a very simple thing. And it really resonated with me, especially as we talk about the Spirit specifically praying into God's will for us. Her prayer is just a simple, "God, please make me indifferent to anything that is not your will." And it's very simple. It's something we can all remember, and yet something that I think would be a powerful part of our prayer lives for each of us, and a powerful thing for us to know and give permission for the Holy Spirit to pray for us and prepare us for His will. We talked just a second ago about the idea of yielding, and I do feel convicted to kind of point us back to that word yield when we think about living in the Spirit. In order for us to benefit from the gift of the Holy Spirit's help and His power in our weakness, we have to choose to lean into Him. We have to choose to reach out, grab a hold of Him, to hold on to Him in order to be connected to His power that can pull us through. But we live in a society and a world that tells us so often that we need to be in control. And, you know, kind of gives us that posture of, I got this. I don't need help. And that is celebrated in a lot of ways in kind of the way things are set around us and the sense of being self-sufficient. But if as you look at that posture, you know, with the hand out, that stiff arm, just think about all the fruits and the gifts that you're missing as you hold your arm out. That, going back to last week, that promise of peace, that promise of joy that can only come through the Spirit. Because it's very peace and joy that comes in the life of a believer. It looks very different, I think, than in non-believers. I saw that time and time again when I worked for hospice. It was really, really evident at that stage of life and in that type of difficulty to be able to see that clearly. But as we consider that and we think about kind of having this stance, think about just turning your hand over and instead saying, could you please get this? Could you please get this? We're promised in Matthew 19:26 that with God, all things are possible. We can reach out and grab hold and be connected to His power that will pull us through when those times are needed. Let's look at the applications for this section of weakness and power. Ask yourself, what are some specific ways that I can lean into or hold on to the Holy Spirit in order to allow Him to help? What are some disciplines you can have in your own mind and heart that help you to lean into Him? And then secondly, to pay close attention in your life this week and write down some ways that you can see the Spirit prompting you towards certain thoughts or certain behaviors. As we learn to see the Spirit moving in us and at work within us, it helps us to have that sense of trust and understanding and the willingness to seek His power and to seek His strength when we're weak. So now it's time to rejoin the Demon Deacons in that 1995 championship game. We're going to get back to the end of that story. Well, when we left, the Deacons had just sent the game into overtime, and this fan's anxieties had started anew, but the team knew where their power was, and they did whatever it took to get the ball into the hands of that player I told you about earlier, Randolph Childress, because they believed that he could carry them through. Now, I do want to give you a little aside that I'm sure there is not a single soul in this room that has heard of Randolph Childress. There is another teammate. You would think that he was kind of our main man. He had a teammate that probably most of you have heard of, and that's Tim Duncan. But the power was within Randolph Childress, and it was recognized by the team during that tournament. So they believed he could carry them through. Randolph scored all 9 of Wake Forest points in that overtime. The last of those coming with 4 seconds left, he was kind of falling forward, out of balance, had 2 guys trying to impede what he was trying to do, but he scored to take the game and to take the championship. Now, as exciting as that was, especially to me, and even in memory, it's not the end of the story that I'm going to tell you. At that point in time in 1995, it probably wasn't all that new to the world, but to our family, we had this cool invention called the VCR, and so my dad and I would rarely miss the opportunity to tape a game. I wasn't living at home anymore at this point, but I went back, and my dad and I sat down to watch the replay of this game together, and this one was one we usually, well, a lot of times we didn't subject ourselves to actually watching the games that we taped, but this was one that was going to be watched over and over. So we sat down to watch it, and I found myself wringing my hands and feeling anxious when they would miss those shots. And suddenly it dawned on me not that far into the game. I was like, you know, I should have a completely different attitude and demeanor. I already know what the end of this story is. It's certain. It's sure. And it is victory. I already know the end of this story. Well, as soon as I kind of took that in, it was a lot more enjoyable and a lot more bearable to watch that game. And to sit back with my anxieties quieted and my doubts put away. And I knew that I didn't have to despair when we missed that shot or when we turned the ball over, because the end of the story, their ultimate glory, could give me hope to persevere through those setbacks. So I went from that, oh, no, to the oh, no, this is not the end of this story. When something would happen, I could do it with a smile on my face. Well, ladies, just like I knew the outcome of that game, it was already written in the history books. We know the outcome of our story, the ending of God's story for us. It's already written in His book. We can see it over and over as we read His book. I mean, of course, that ending is also a really glorious beginning, and that's so important to keep in mind as well. But just as the Wake Forest team recognized the power that they had in their midst in Randolph Childress when the game was on the line, and they gave that ball into His hands, believing he was going to carry them through, we should recognize the power that we already have within us on our team and give our days, give our moments give our weaknesses, our struggles into the hands of the Spirit so that he can carry us. He can put us on his back and carry us to that certain victory, to that promised happily ever after. And if you look back at all the verses today and the sections, Paul really reminds us that as believers, he doesn't leave us in the suffering. He promises us a future glory that we can't even comprehend it. It's so great. He doesn't abandon us in that waiting. He infuses us with the Holy Spirit and the hope of what is to come as believers and as his children. And he doesn't give us over to our weakness. He gives us the Holy Spirit to be our power and to be our strength when we feel weak. It leads me back to where we started today with our Render Stella tale and the fact that, you know, I said it seemed like Paul was making it clear right out of the gate that our lives as believers aren't going to be a fairy tale. But I'm going to amend that, because if you stop and you really think about a fairy tale, every single fairy tale starts usually, well, it starts with some event that's usually tragic. Then it goes through these ups and downs of turmoil and difficulty, and there's generally some opposition, and there's generally a good guy or a good girl that is kind of helping the heroine along the way to reach that happily ever after. It's not what we tend to associate with a fairy tale, which is just the happily ever after. When we say, well, life's not a fairy tale, we tend to forget all those earlier parts of the fairy tale because we know the end of the story and we know it's going to be good. If we look past those kind of fallout laws of the happily ever after, I think we should really be able to see our own lives reflected in the idea of a fairy tale. If we go back to kind of our alter ego from our story, from Render Stella, and look at the traditional story of Cinderella, I want you to think about that story in light of Cinderella being you, equaling you, and the fairy godmother equaling the Holy Spirit, the handsome prince as Jesus Christ, and the happily ever after as this life that we are promised that we can't even comprehend the goodness of and the hope and expectation of that. You know, in her young life, Cinderella had already endured the death of her mother, remarriage into a blended family that was quite difficult, and then she had to deal with the grief of losing her father that left her in the hands of people that mistreated her constantly, that persecuted her. And I'm sure there were a lot of times that things felt really hopeless to her. And then came the presence of this powerful ally that did miraculous things to lead her to finding this handsome prince, to meeting this handsome prince. And this hope was restored in her. This sense of love was restored in her. And, you know, even with that, she ran away. But that handsome prince, he pursued her. He pursued her, and he looked and looked for her until he found her and could bring her back into his embrace. And it wasn't until they were together, walking through life, that they were moving toward that happily ever after. Well, when you think about our own lives, aren't there so many things that are mirrored in that? Our lives are really probably the original fairy tale. But we tend to get stuck in our lives on the beginning parts of the story that are the things we forget when we refer to something being a fairy tale. But the happily ever after is the ending, and it gives that sense of, oh, all things are made right. So I'm going to have a little audience participation moment for a second. When you read the words happily ever after, what are some of the things that just immediately come to mind? What do you picture? Joy. Maybe no problems. Nothing to worry about. Smooth sailing. Love. Finding true love. Someone to love us forever. Yeah. Long life. Hope. Peace. Anything else? Listen to these words as you think about happily ever after. These words from God's story. and they enter with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. From Isaiah 51:11. And from Revelation 21:11-21, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. And the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. And from Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Ladies, that is happily ever after. That is happily ever after. And as believers, as followers of Christ, this is what we're living into and living toward. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being a God of glory, a God of hope, and a God of power. We also know that you are a God that keeps his promises. Despite the fact that we are going to face unavoidable suffering in this life, we're given strength by the promise of your glory and of an unimaginable inheritance in eternal life with you. Despite the fact that we need to be patient and wait, we thank you for reminding us to hold on to hope that all of what is yet to come is part of your perfect plan. And Lord, despite our need, despite our brokenness, well, really, because of our need and our brokenness, you've given us the gift of constant help, of your power living within us. As we walk away today, as we walk out of this room and back into the story of our lives, I just pray that you would help each one of us to lean into your power, to reach out and grab hold of the gift that you're offering, that we would grab the power of your Spirit both today and tomorrow and all of the days that lead to your glory being revealed. In Christ's name, amen. There's a song that Shannon's going to start playing just as you guys are moving off to small group that is one that just kind of embodies the joy of what's to come, of meeting our King and so forth. I was familiar with this song because I used to work for hospice, and one of my favorite funerals that I ever attended was in this little rural black church where, I want to tell you, it was a pure celebration. Pure celebration. And when you think about it, it's so hard to let go of someone on this earth. But I felt just this sense of God's presence and his rejoicing in that room when I was at that funeral. So that's just going to play as you guys are leaving. I just wanted to give you the backstory.